Will you bow with me as I pray? Did I turn it on? I'm on. All right. Will you bow with me as I pray? Father, make us that generation that seeks your face. Make us men who are satisfied with your love for us, who in our weakness yield to you to experience your strength. And make us unashamed of the gospel. We need men of courage today. We need men of faith. And Father, you can do that even in us. So thank you for this time. Thank you that you have called us and to know you and to experience the wonders of your glory, that we would worship you, and we want to do that with our lives. And now I pray in this hour where your word is open and your spirit will speak to us in our hearts, that we would have ears to hear and lives that will yield to the conformity of your word, that we would glorify you. Bless us. Bless us richly. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. 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 I'm going to jump right into our text this morning. Last night we looked at an example of a man of faith and how God cultivates our faith through tests and trials, and he challenges that faith. He will test us and he will confirm our faith. God will do that. He wants to use us. That is his ordained plan, that he wants to use men to accomplish his will. And he wants to use us. And I'm excited about that. We live in a bleak, dark day, but the darker it gets, the brighter our lights will shine. And so instead of us shrinking back from the challenges around us, we need to walk by faith. And with the time I have this morning, I want to introduce just another characteristic of men of God that he desires to use. He wants to use men, but a certain kind of man. He wants to use men who hope in him, and not just wish, not like, when I use the word hope, I want to use it in its biblical context. Just there's a confident expectation that God will do what he's promised to do, that we are hoping in God. We are sure of that. We're certain that God will do what he said he will do, and our lives will reflect that. And what he is doing and what he is aiming to do and what he's wanting to do is he is reversing the effects of the fall. He is reconciling the world to himself in Christ. That when you read those early chapters of Genesis and see how devastating the fall was, and you look at Genesis chapter 4, what would life outside the garden look like? It's going to look like this. There'd be enmity and hostility such that not just you have homicide, but fratricide. Brother would kill his own brother. Chapter 5 of Genesis says there's death everywhere. It sent into the world and brought with it death, and everybody dies. And then you see the flood in chapter 6-9, that the problem was so awful and it was characterized by violence and sin that God destroyed the world with millions of people in it. And if you thought that would have made things better and we would have repented, and no, we didn't. That there was a universal rebellion. All of mankind got together and rebelled against God. And what God did out of his mercy and out of his grace is that he scattered the people and made nations. He divided them in languages. He divided them in nations so that they could not come together in a unified rebellion against him. But what we're seeing in Christ is God is taking those scattered people, those scattered nations, those people divided by culture and language, and he's bringing them back together in Christ. He's reconciling the world back to himself, and he's bringing mankind back together to love one another in Christ. That's what God is doing. And Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 says this. It says that that's going to happen, men, that one day there is going to be a reunited mankind, not gathering together to rebel against God, but gathering together to worship him. It'll be every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, every culture, all gathered together, because that's what Christ is doing. It says in Revelation, I would love to read this whole chapter, but Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song. saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the numbers of them were myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessings. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen, amen, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Christ accomplished it. Saved sinners and gathered them together to worship him. That's what Jesus is doing. That's what our hope is, that Christ is, he came into the world to seek and save that which was lost, and that he gave his life a ransom for many. He is reconciling sinners of all stripes to himself. And that's what we have to be. We have to be, that has to be our focus, our mission. And you know the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of the nations. And Acts chapter 1 talks about from our Judea and our Samaria and to Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, to the outermost parts of the world, that we have to cross barriers, language barriers, barriers of fear. We have to go over barriers of cultural differences, seeing whatever barriers are there. We've got to, God is sending us to go and be my witnesses everywhere to proclaim his gospel, so that end in Revelation 5:9 will be realized through men of God who really believe that the power of God is the salvation to all, Jew, Greek, whoever would believe Christ can save, and he saves all who will repent and trust in him. But in order to be saved, they've got to hear. To hear, there's got to be a preacher. To be a preacher, someone's got to go. We can just go to everybody that looks like us, talks like us, dress like us, because that's easy. But God is not about easy. He's about glorifying his name. He wants us to have a step of faith. He wants us to hope in him. He wants us to believe that he is going to do what he said he's going to do. And he said he's going to gather from all the peoples, all the tongues, all the tribes, and he's going to save a people united to worship him. And he wants to use your church. He wants to use you to be a part of that. And I want us to take a minute and look at how. I want us to go to John chapter 4, and Jesus here shows us how we do this, men. How do we reach out? How can we be a part of this great enterprise, this great commission of God using us to save sinners through the preaching of the gospel from all the peoples of the earth? In John chapter 4, Jesus has an encounter with a woman who is very different, and yet the outcome is amazing. And I think here what I want to do is I just want us to look at what Jesus did and just and ask ourselves, would I be willing to do that? I know he wants to save sinners from all over the place, but God, would you use me? In John chapter 4, I'm going to pick it up here. Jesus is moving from Judea, and he wants to go up to Galilee. And you can watch my hands. Judea is in the southern part of Israel. Galilee is the northern part, and in the middle of Samaria. So you got to go through Samaria to get through to Galilee. So it says in verse 3, and he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And John 4:4, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now that's true geographically, because if you're going north from Judea, you've got to go through Samaria to get to Galilee. But it wasn't true for devout Jews. They wouldn't go through Samaria. What they would do is they would go east over the Jordan River through Peoria, and then they would go north. And once they knew they were north of Samaria, they would cross back over the Jordan River And then they would get into Galilee, but they would just avoid Samaria altogether because the Samaritans were unclean. The Samaritans were, they had been compromised ethnically, culturally, religiously, every kind of way you could think of, that when the Assyrians captured Israel in 722, the Jews that were there intermingled with the Gentiles, and they came out synchronistically just corrupt in every way. Religiously, ethnically, they weren't pure Jews anymore. And so when the captivity was over and the rest of the Jews came back in the land, the Samaritans were the outcasts. They were the different ones. They were the ones they segregated against or away from. And even such that they had to build their, they built their own temple and they worshiped there. They didn't go back down to Judea. So they had their own synchronistic kind of, you know, worship of God. They thought they were worshiping the same God, but it was just different. And the time and the difference and the cultural gap just made it more and more pronounced, such that devout Jews wouldn't even go through the place. But verse 4 says Jesus had to go through Samaria. And it's not a geographical statement. This is the statement of his mission. That let me say the first thing that God would have us to do that Jesus here does, that if we're going to reach people differently, you have to be intentional about it. It has to be intentional. Jesus here has as his intention, as his purpose, he has a divine appointment to go into Samaria. And when he goes there, the text tells us in verse 5, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. And it was about the sixth hour, and this could have been noon, the way the reckoning of time goes there. In verse 7, and there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. He had to go to Samaria because he has a divine appointment with a Samaritan woman. And here he talks to her and says, give me something to drink, that if we're going to make a difference, In a sense of the Great Commission, if we are, when I say we, our churches, if we're going to be those instruments God is using in the Great Commission, then we have to be willing to go to certain places. And when we go there, we have to talk to the people that are there. It's great if people can just look at us and tell that we're a Christian, but they can't tell by looking at us. We have to go and we have to talk. We have to make relationships. And so here Jesus, he reaches out and he tells her, give me a drink. And that's an amazing statement. The woman here comes to the well at noontime. You don't go to wells when it's like scorching hot and carry water back in a scorching hot heat. You would go in the morning. That's where everybody went. But she goes by herself, and the rest of the text will tell us why, because she's an outcast even among her own people. She was an immoral, disgraced woman, so she kind of would sneak out when no one else was there at the well. And Jesus, listen, he wanted to meet her. He wanted to meet her, intentionally so. And so he meets her, and not just meet her, he says, give me a drink. His disciples had gone into the city for food, and it says in verse 9, therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? How can you, being a Jew, do that? And then it says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And let me translate that probably culturally as clearly as the text indicates that we would miss, that Jews have nothing in common with Samaritans. And you not only are talking to me as Samaritan, you're asking me not just for a drink, but you don't have a cup. Are you going to drink water from my cup? And you're a devout Jew. Are you really going to do that? Can I really try to help us get our arms around this, what's going on here? Can I take us back a little bit, maybe 50 years and 60 years, and take us down into the deep south? Can we go there? And so here Jesus walks up, and there are two color, there are two water fountains, one for colored, one for black. And there's a woman there, and she's black. And Jesus, he wants to go out and reach out to that woman. And he goes up to that woman and not just ask for a drink, but he wants to get a drink from her cup, from the colored fountain.
And everyone was standing around in shock. I thought he was a religious leader. I thought he believed in God. How is it that he would defile himself by drinking from the black water fountain with a black woman's cup? And Jesus here, he's on a mission. He wants to teach and show us something, that he is calling us to tear down boundaries that have separated people for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, through nations, through language, through culture. Jesus wants to tear it all down. He wants one people worshiping God, and he wants to use us to be a part of going over those barriers. Whatever the barriers are, he wants us to cross those barriers. Knowing, believing, with a confident hope and expectation that the gospel will move. The gospel will save sinners. And the gospel will change lives. And the gospel will make a new people from everyone. And so let me take a minute. And I hadn't planned on doing this, but just where we are as a climate and our conversations as a nation, I thought it might be helpful for me to take a minute and to look at a text like this and just to see how intentional we have to be to cross over some cultural differences, because we're different. What happens when people are separated, indigenously, they develop different cultural ways, and culture is man-made. It's how people dress, it's how people talk, it's how people eat, what people eat, how they entertain themselves, how they raise their, just things are different. Even in the context of the church, what songs they sing, how they sing those songs, styles of preaching. All, if you separate two people, all those cultural things will be different. Amen? That's just true, right? And in America, it was a wonderful, for a nation, there had been no nation on earth. Look at our early charters. We came to America to be a Christian nation. The earliest charters say that. But also what happened in our earliest of days, that when African Americans came here in 1619, it wasn't very long after that they became slaves, and Africans weren't brought over here to pursue the American dream. They didn't come on looking for independence and a chance to work hard and make my way. They came chained to the bottom of ships. A million people died on the middle passage, where millions of them died, chained together, vomit, throw up, and fecal matter, all, and this died, just trying to get here. And when they got here, it was illegal to teach them how to read. At the close of slavery, out of the millions of Africans that were here, 1 to 2% could read. The other 99% were illiterate. That's, you don't make it in America that way. You come to America, the only way you can make it in America, you got to come and work hard, and you've got to learn, you've got to go to school, that was all illegal. In fact, if you tried, you would get beaten and your tongue would get cut out. And so within America, you had immigrants coming from all over the world to make their way, and they would start off in shanty towns, or they would start off in the slums, but we'd work hard and work our way up. That was illegal for Africans. They couldn't do that. And so someone would say, well, that was, 100 years ago, why would anybody still bring that up? Well, it wasn't really just 100 years ago. After slavery ended, for the next 100 years, there were Jim Crow laws. So it was illegal to send your kids to the best schools. Martin Luther King wanted to go to Dallas Theological Seminary. He was not allowed because he was black. So where did he go? Went to a liberal school, and all of his theology is liberal. Total social gospel, because he couldn't go because he was black. And so I was born in 1964, and I'm the first generation of African Americans that was born with all the rights of an American citizen. And so America wasn't a melting pot. It was for black Americans. It was a quilt. We just always stood out and just couldn't fit in. And so if you go into certain black communities, it's very different. I grew up in a completely, 100% completely black community. Everyone in my school, everyone in my community. It was just we just didn't see white people. They just didn't come to where I went to school. And it was just culturally just a shock when I started getting out of my African-American context. It was just very different. But just the experience that we had, my dad, when he got out of the Marines, some Marines in here, he applied for a job in New Jersey to be, I think he was
a test. I forgot the exact title, but he would just climb the poles and that kind of stuff. But they wouldn't give him. They would not only they wouldn't give him a job or let him even take the test because they said a black man is not smart enough to pass the test. It's not in the Deep South. This is in New Jersey in early 1960s. So the Urban League had to come and legally argue so that my dad could take the test, and he passed the test. And he was, and then he became the first black tester in the entire state of New Jersey. And because where I was so awful, the violence was so bad. I mean, one of my best friends before he was 10 was shot and killed on my street. I carried a knife about that long. I'd been beat, held up by gangs. It was just bad. I mean, I'm fighting all the time. So my dad wanted to get me out of there, so he got a transfer through affirmative action to Virginia, because in 1973, there weren't any African-American testers in the entire state of Virginia in 1973. So I'm not talking 400, 500, 600 years ago, and you know, get over it kind of deal. So in 1973, he goes, and everybody decided to blackball him. They weren't going to talk to him because they didn't want, you know, a guy here just because they got forced to hire him. But because he worked in a big city, he used to handling a heavy load. Out of the 10 workers there, he was carrying 40% of the load. They say, hey, we like Robert. He's a nice guy. So they started talking to him. So my dad is there. And then after about, I almost say 9 more years, his boss came to everybody else that had been promoted to management. His boss said, Robert, you're the best worker I've had, but you're just not going to get promoted to management. So this is 1980s. So why don't you get into sales and you'll make more money that way? Because my dad's boss really liked him, so he told him the truth. So if you get into sales, you'll make more money. And so the things that happen, when you have 300, 400, 350 years of a particular people being legally segregated, it's a different culture. Things are going to be different. The expectation, the outlook are going to be different. It's just, I mean, the things that, and my mom tells me the stories of riding in back of the buses, going over town to clean white people's homes. My dad tells me the stories of what happened to him in his experience. They don't want me to forget. And when my grandmother was, my last conversation I had with my grandmother before she died, she told me, but Bobby, you can make it. Bobby, she kept saying, Bobby. She stayed up, I flew in, and I hope I don't cry. I flew into town, and she stayed up to 2, 3 o'clock in the morning. She kept telling me, but Bobby, you can make it. Bobby, you can make it. And I'm like, what are you? I'm like, listening. I'm like, I'm 18, 19, so what is she talking about? I had no idea what she was talking about. But Bobby, you can make it. I'm going to UCLA. I was a bodybuilder. I earned 3 state titles. I won a national title in bodybuilding. I'm a private trainer. I'm making $100 an hour as a private trainer. What is she talking about, Bobby? I can make it. But her story was different. She was one of the few African Americans who fought her way through college. She worked at a small company. She was an amazing administrator. The company was amazingly successful. And she got paid minimum wage from running the company. The owners would have new cars every year. And she literally would have, you've heard the story before, she would cardboard on the bottom of her shoes because she couldn't buy new shoes and they cover up the holes. But she thought it was going to be different for me. And I didn't know. Of all the struggles and problems that she went through, that was just foreign to me. Completely foreign to me. I just had no idea that all the things that she, but she told me so I wouldn't forget. And America can't forget. It's not hundreds of years ago that we have a Samaria in America, and it's called the African-American community. If you want to see it, come with me, and I'll take you to Nickerson Gardens and Watts. I'll show you some of these places. It is very, very different than the rest of America. It is a place that an American dream flew around, went everywhere else, and never stopped in. It's very different, and it's just hard. And part of because of the differences we grow in, and it's not even ethnic racism. It's cultural racism. Because we grew up so differently, we don't know each other. We're different, so we get suspicious of things. So when I walk into a supermarket after I played a basketball game, the security guard follows me up and down the aisles because he thinks I'm a thief. When I'm passing a church, and 2 blocks away from my church, and when I was in my 30s, and I always look like I was a kid, so I would look really young. So the cops pull me over. And they made me get out of my car. I'm 2 blocks from my church. So I'm standing on the side. Have you seen that before? You're driving on the street, some guy's car is pulled over, and there he is, and the cops are searching his car. And you're like, what creep is that, you know? So that was me. I was the creep. So I'm standing here. Everybody
bus driving by, I'm absolutely humiliated. They're searching my car. And then what they told me is that we looked up your tags and saw that you had a valid registration on your tag. But when we looked it up, it wasn't in our system as being registered. And I'm like, you are lying. I just knew that. You looked up the tags on my car and you saw a name, Naomi Scott, and I'm driving the most stolen car in Los Angeles, a Honda Accord, and you thought I stole it. I didn't say it like that. I didn't say that at all. I showed him my hands and said, yes, sir. And I got out of the car. And then he got another car and they pulled off. And I said, they just humiliated two blocks away from my church and I'm the pastor. And I'm like, well, let's see how empty the church is going to be this Sunday. I saw that pastor standing on the corner. That's the experience of so many young African-American men. But here what Jesus does, he wants to cross all the barriers. He wants to cross barriers. And so he goes into their Samaria. And when he goes into Samaria, and it's intentional, he goes there and he talks to this woman. And when he talks to her, he tells her a wonderful news. He tells her the gospel. And he starts off by telling her about living water. Look with me at verse 11. And she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And so he's speaking, obviously, we know the metaphorically of the Holy Spirit. But it will just keep refreshing you. It will keep quenching your thirst. You won't want all those men that you were living before. You won't want to rebel. You won't want to be in a life of sin. I'm going to give you something that will transform your life inside out. He would give sinners to repent and call them the gift of the Holy Spirit so the Samaritan people can be changed. They can. People who live in the worst parts of Samaria, I don't care how immoral, how wrecked their life is, when Jesus saves a sinner, he can change a sinner. And he is telling this woman good news. But in order to embrace it, she had to hear the bad news. And he told her about very tactfully, very empathetically, you should see how Jesus talks to sinners and look how he talks to the self-righteous Pharisees. Radically different. Radically different. Not all the judgmentalism, not all the condescending attitudes. He goes into places like Samaria and he speaks graciously. He speaks messages of life. He speaks winsome messages. And even in dealing with their sin, he goes there and tells her, go call your husband, verse 16, and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. And that's how he deals with her. So gracious, so... And the empathy that's there, and then for her, it just opens up all these questions because of the separation. They couldn't go to the temple. Samaritans had all kinds of theological questions. Within the context where I live, people go to liberal schools because the liberals came down to the South through the civil rights, and so they don't go to conservative schools. So the theology is all whack. Where I'm at in Los Angeles, the church is either radically Pentecostal, radically social gospel, very little in between, because I live in Los Angeles, one of the best seminaries in the world, the master seminary, but the African American churches, they send their guys to all the liberal schools. They'll go to Fuller or anywhere else, but they won't go to the master seminary because that wall that was there for 350 years, they still see it as there, and someone has to intentionally cross over the wall and says, no, you're welcome here, we want you here. There's a place for you here. So someone has to intentionally go out and do that. And so here she has all of her theological questions, and Jesus begins to answer them. And I tell you, when we go into like some of these urban contexts in different places and we just teach the Bible, it's amazing. I have preached in places. I preached at a place. I was in Tennessee, and it was a marriage retreat. And just where it was, it pulled in people from 3-4 different states. It was a marriage conference. The last day, they had a Q&A time, and I'm all prepared for divorce, remarriage questions, all those kinds of questions. You know, they asked me for hours. They asked me, can you lose your salvation? They said, do you write books? And they started asking all those questions because here's a black man who came who had been trained in a predominantly white seminary, so I know how to exposit the text. And I'm expositing the text, and he said, you can give me Bible answers. And so here this woman, Jesus, comes. You can answer the long, how can I worship God? Can I be a worshiper of God? She wanted to know, and Jesus said, you don't have to worship in this place or that. God is seeking true worshipers, and he would make that happen. And she said, the Messiah is coming. He said, I am the Messiah. And just opened up the gospel to her. And then the disciples came back, and the disciples were kind of stunned when they came back. Look with me at verse 27. And at this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with the woman. And yet no one said, why do you seek, or what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? And so the woman left her water pot and went into the city, and listen very carefully. And she said to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? And so the way she phrases the question, she does it very humbly, and she phrases the question almost like a rhetorical question. Look, it's intentional. It's here in the text. She phrased it to get a no response. And she knew he was the Christ. He just revealed himself to her to be the Christ. But she phrased it to get a no response. And why is that? Because she's this woman. She's this outcast woman. And she wanted them to have this living water. She wanted them to meet the Messiah. But she goes like, I'm this outcast woman. How can I just teach the men? And so she asked it as humbly as she could. And then the text says they went out of the city and we're coming to him. And here's the catch. She went to the well to get water. She left her pot there. But she left with water. What kind of water? Living water. She went to this immoral outcast and thought she saw herself that way. But when she left, she wasn't the immoral woman anymore. She had been washed. She had been cleansed. She had been transformed. She had been changed. Now she's an ambassador for Christ. And she goes into the same city that the trained disciples went in, that they came back with nothing but food and walked around in an entire city and didn't share with anybody. She comes back with the entire town. And they get saved. And Jesus said, the harvest is all around you, ripe for picking. And you just don't see it because it didn't look like them. It was different than them because it was in Samaria. The gospel works in Samaria too. Works in Russia. I have friends who are missionaries. And when to get to LAX, you have to drive through South Central on the 110 freeway. And they'll go to the hardest places in the world. But they wanted me to go to Russia. I'm like, man, it's too cold. I can't go to Russia. I'm a brother. Can't do Russia, man. I'll go like Africa, but I can't do Russia. It's too cold. And so they're going to places like, you know, growing up in the hood right there, I'm like, guns kind of like freak me out. So they'll go to places like in the Middle East, man, they might shoot me. I ain't going to lie. I'm not looking to go to those. But they will go to all these kind of places from the Master Seminary. But when he's driving down the 110 freeway, he said his gas tank was on E, and he was terrified to stop in South Central to pull over and get gas. He's going, you're going to the airport to go to the outermost parts of the world and trust God for that. But he was afraid to go to Samaria and get gas. So he's praying, don't let my car run out of gas. Don't let my car run out of gas. And he drove all the way through South Central. And there was a young lady who was coming from Master's College. She was coming down to our church, and the church was right in the middle of South Central when I was pastoring, right where the L.A. riot started. And she loved our church. And her parents found out where she was going, and they said, you can't go back there. She was so embarrassed. She was so ashamed. And I understand. I mean, her dad wanted her to be safe. And there's stereotypes, like, on every corner, there's people with Uzis just shooting you down or something like that. And most of the violence that takes place is black on black, and it's gang against gang. It's like,
You know, it's just the cultural differences give us fears that aren't founded in terms of reaching out sometimes. We just got to be able to work through some of those fears. So they go into the city. They come back with nothing. She comes back with the whole town. And the conclusion is this. It says in verse 42, 41 and 42, many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. The narratives tell you the point of the narrative. This is the theological point of the narrative. And know that this one is indeed the Savior of just the Jews. No, the Savior of just Judea. No, the Savior of Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the world. He's the Savior of the world. And we have to go preach him everywhere. And you may not go, but I mean, I'm sure there is ministries in, you know, Colorado Springs and different places that you can connect with. I think our churches will look like our communities. And when I say our communities, just where we live, right? So I don't think every church is going to look like Revelation 5:9. But the point is, every church can be a part of making the universal church look like Revelation 5:9. That we can have impact in different places in all kinds of different ways. Whether we support a teen pregnancy clinic, or whether we have a missionary that goes down to the homeless shelter, or whether we do go across town. There was, when I was pastoring in Watts, there was a group of Master College kids who came down, and they were doing outreaches, and I had gone to all these streets door to door, and no response. And one day, I was at a park, and I had a team, and the other team was going door to door down one block, and they didn't come back. And I waited, and they didn't come back. And I looked, I didn't even see them. And one of the kids said, oh, I think they went into some of the houses. Like, they went in the houses? Like, well, I don't know if my insurance is going to cover this. You know, I'm like, they went in the houses. Goodbye. And so they came back, and when they came back, they had all these gangbangers following back to the park. It was amazing. And what they said when they went to the door and knocked, and they said, we're down here from the Master's College, and we're off on a week on a mission trip to share the love of Christ. And the guy's like, oh, why are you coming down here? White people don't come down here. And they said, well, we're from the Master's. Oh, that's the school sent you. No, it's our off week. We can just take the whole week off. We came down here just because of the love of Christ. And their mouths fell open. And so they had an impact that I just didn't have. And the guy started to open up, you know, I just got out of jail, and I don't want to go back, and I don't know what to do. And we had an amazing time to share the gospel with these guys. And interesting, where they were, they couldn't even come to my church, three blocks from my church, because there was a gang line there. They couldn't cross that line. But the kids had such a tremendous impact because they went to Samaria, and God used them. God wants to use us, man. Revelation 5:9 is going to happen with or without us. And it's going to happen with those churches who have that as their vision. And they know that it's not a wishful hope, that God's going to bring sinners of all stripes together. And so we can be actively a part of it. I'm going to share this one story, and then I'm done. And if I'm willing to take questions, if you all had any questions. But I was a part of training some UCLA future leaders and how to going, you know, be missionaries. And so we have this thing we call the project. We would stay right off campus for 8 weeks, and it was grueling. So all of us had to work full time, have dinner. Then after dinner, we would have all these training sessions. And those of us who were leading would have meetings afterwards. Then you got to prep for your next day. So, and I was doing a lot of the training. So my days would start at work. I'd come home for dinner. I would have discipleship groups, meetings, and then I'm studying late at night. And I was just exhausted. And I was coming home on the bus one day, and I noticed this one guy was looking at the campus. He was every exit, he was trying to look and look and look and look. I'm like, he don't know where he's going. And I said, I should go tell him, ask him where he, because I went to UCLA. I knew the campus really well, so I should tell him where he's going. And I just said, I'm too tired. I can't do it. I was just thinking all the things I had to do that night. I said, I can't do it. And then it just, my conscience haunted me, and I just, so finally I got up. I went over to him and said, hey, you looking for a place on campus? And with broken English, he told me that he flew in from Japan. He wanted to see UCLA as one of his tour stops, and he was going to be there for just one more day, and then he was flying out to another place. He was just doing these spots around the States to see them. And with his broken English, he said he wanted to go to this one place. I'm like, I'll show you where the place is. He was really thankful. So I'm
So I'm showing him to this place, and I asked him, you know, if, you know, did he have, you know, plans for dinner? He didn't, so I was going to bring him back to our group that night. And all the while, I'm starting to share the gospel with him. But in his Japanese culture, he had never heard of sin, didn't know, hadn't heard of God, hadn't heard of Jesus, hadn't heard anything. So I'm trying to communicate to him. I'm doing, like, he has broken English. I have zero Japanese. So I'm trying to make this thing happen. I'm signing, I'm doing whatever I'm trying to do, trying to get over all these barriers, and it's just not happening. So the next day, I said, how about I just take you on a tour of the campus? I think it was this one rare Saturday. We didn't have things to do. And he said, he was like, no, you don't have to. No, I want to do it. So I took him around campus and showed him all around campus. And all the while, I'm trying to explain him sin, that Jesus came, he died for sins, trust in him, he'll forgive. I'm trying to do all this stuff. And so it's just not happening. And so then the next day, he was flying out. I said, I'll take you to LAX. He said, no, I have a cab. I said, I live near LAX. I go there all the time. I'll take you to LAX. And so I get him in my car, and I'm taking him down to LAX, and I'm still trying. I'm trying as hard as I can to be as clear as I can to illustrate for him to get it. He doesn't get it. It's before 9/11, so you can actually park your car almost anywhere and walk the person up to the gate. I walk him up to the gate. He stops. He walks away from me. We said bye. He got 10 feet away from me. He stopped and turned around with tears in his eyes. Came back and he hugged me. He said, I understand and I believe. Men, you have the grandest privilege of anyone who's ever lived in history to be an ambassador for the King, to herald a message that is transcultural, that can impact anybody, anywhere, and what he wants us to do is to believe. And say, here I am, send me. And the question is, will we be those kinds of men? I don't know what God is going to do in terms of America. We'll always be a divided nation, but I know we will be if the church doesn't do all that it can to bridge the gap that we alone uniquely have been empowered to bridge. Amen. All right. Jerry. Yeah, we're always trying. It's a slow process of winning trust and those types of things. So the Master's College is actively doing certain things in the city. Like they'll bring in, some of you guys know some of the Christian hip-hop artists. They bring them on campus, Triple Lee and Lecrae's been on campus. And so we're actively working together from both ends trying to introduce the Master's College to the city. And it's going to take time, but I'm so encouraged. I'm so excited. I mean, what little bit of racism I went through, nothing like what my parents went through. And not only to see it as ethnic racism, I just see it as culturally, we just don't know each other. I stereotype people from different cultures. When I go to places like I do this urban conference in Chicago. They invited me back for the last 4 or 5 years. The first year I went, it was really like urban hip hop, and they tatted up and all this. And I'm like, and I'm just judging everybody in there. I'm like, I'm going to preach here. They're going to be rolling their eyes, and they're never going to invite me back to this place. But I'm going to preach the word, and that's their problem. So I got up, and I preached. The way they did it was a four-hour workshop, and I preached through this thing. And afterwards, they stayed and cried. And I did this thing on purity. And one of the guys I judged the most, man, he just looked down. He just had the whole urban, tatted-up look, pierced up the whole thing. And that night, he saw me in the hallway. He grabbed and hugged me. And said, I called all my friends last night and just said, we've got to do this differently. And he just thanked me. And when I see him, and this one guy I share with him, he came out to L.A. and said, this is like 3 or 4 years ago. He said, I've been in sexual sobriety for the last 4 years. He just can't thank me enough for the time we had in that purity workshop. And so it's cultural things. And even within ethnic groups, there are cultural differences. And we just got to go across those barriers and work through those barriers without initially just without prejudgments, just trying to figure out what our differences are. Some of them are bad differences, but you got to work through them and just be discerning about that. Is that it? I'm willing to take a question or two. I know I just threw a lot at you. Do I have time? Yeah. No,
No, my church just went through a merger, and I'm just trying not to be there as much as I can on Sundays. But they invited me to be with you all on Sunday. I said that I couldn't do it with my schedule. Yeah. But I just love your leadership, and I love the direction. I love your vision that Lance and Rob have, and I count it as a privilege that. Let me say this, too. I use this term like the church is a family is a metaphor, and our co-pastor reproved me and says, that's not a metaphor. We are a family. We really are. And I just experienced that when I preach here, whenever I go, that we are brothers. And the gospel really has done that. It is Colossians 3:16. It's really torn down these differences, and we really are. I mean, I just have a close kinship with you all because of Christ. And you can experience that when you go to places. There'll be cultural differences, but you'll still be at home because of the gospel, because of what Christ has done. Yes.
Not sure how to ask this, but if you live in Colorado Springs is still pretty. The churches are probably the most segregated thing in Colorado Springs. There's a couple churches in town that are fairly cross ethnic, but. What can we, as men in a Christian church, do to cross barriers with, for example, the black church?
I have no problem with churches that are pretty monolithically made up of one ethnic group or one culture. The problem is if our outreach strategy looks like that. So just like you all will send missionaries and go to different places around the world, you just want to go to the as best you can, the different places in the city that you can make an impact. And I don't know what they would be. In L.A., we go to the Union Rescue Mission. We are involved in prison ministries. And so if you're doing those things, I think that's what Christ would have us to do. The church is going to look like the leadership. Whatever dominant culture that the leadership of the church will have, that's what the congregation is going to look like. But our outreach has to be different. The Jerusalem church were Jews, but they reached out to Samaria and they started sending out Paul everywhere else. And so they made an impact all over. So I think it's in our outreach strategy. Are we right, guys? Rob, Lance, it's an outreach strategy. So, but I mean, it's as much as we can just reach out to a coworker. Sometimes we think, well, he's black, so he has to go to a black church. No, well, you reach out to him. You share the gospel with him if he gets saved. And if you love him, when I went to Grace, I was very conscious that I was black, and it was totally new for me. But they just loved me, and I just felt at home, and so I stayed. And I became the shepherd of the Bible study. I mean, I was the leader of this group at UCLA, and I think I was the only black guy in the group. So I think you can reach out to people who you may think, like the disciples went to Samaria, and they thought, well, this ministry field is not for us. But it was. And so I think we can reach out to coworkers or people around us and see what God will do. And I think you all have a loving church. I think if anybody came from whatever background, you would just reach out to them and encourage them. I think they would feel, at first they'd feel like looking around, do I fit in here? But the more they get love, that attention, that awareness that I'm different, it just disappears. And I'm one of the family here. I don't feel awkward being here at all. God bless you. I think when I speak in different cultural contexts, when I'm speaking in a predominantly African American context, I get angry. I'm like, this is not bad. The don't say public lynching and all that, it denigrates what my grandmother went through. There's nothing that I've experienced that remotely compares to what she went through. America is a radically different place. And a lot of kids, they just don't know the history. They don't know Emmett Till. They don't know, I don't know if you all know who Emmett Till is, but I mean, he was kind of, my parents' age, was a young black kid who lived in Chicago. His mom sent him down to the South and just tried to tell him, like, he's different now. You can't say this, you can't do this, you can't say this. And they said he whistled at a white woman. And so that night, a couple of guys came and with guns pulled him out of his uncle's house, and they beat him, and they what did they do? He didn't look like a human when they were done with him. Yeah. And then they put like a barbed wire around his neck and threw him into water and weighted him down with some type of big heavy fan thing. And he found him 3 or 4 days later. And during the trial, the guys came. They were smoking and laughing during the trial, and the jury acquitted all of them. And it was 6-9. And they all knew. They came with eyewitnesses. They came and took him out of the house that night, and it was acquitted. I'm like, this is not bad. Those days are long since been gone. But everyone older than I am, that was the South. In the South, between like the end of slavery to 1960, there were 30,000 lynchings. So all black people know that it was, there was a time in our country where if you said the wrong thing in the wrong context, you could get lynched, and there would be no justice. But this is just, those days are gone. And so I want my young African-American guy to know that. Don't try to compare what you go through. I've been profiled. You know, it's frustrating, but what's happening with each generation, like I look at my kids, they don't know what color anybody is. They don't, and they cross all those cultural boundaries way better than any of us have. And so we're just making all kinds of progress, but the church has got to lead that. And what Jesus does in John 4, we've got to be intentional about that. Now, there are elements within the urban context that I just think it's awfully naive to say that. I mean, I profile when I'm in my urban context. I want my kids to be the profile. I want my kids to be to recognize gangbangers for their own safety's sake. And they walk up and down my block all the time. Gangbangers do. I live in the ethnic community is so eclectic. So I'm in a nice middle-class neighborhood. The block south of me are gangbangers. And there's a park on there, so they walk up and down my block to get to the park. And so I'm looking out. I want my kids to be the same. I don't want them to wear certain things because gangs will profile black kids. They'll say, where are you from if they think you're part of another gang? And you may not make it home. 4 blocks from my house, one of our church members was out working on his car at night, and he was shot 7 times. They rode by, thought he was a gang member from another gang. They didn't recognize him, so they shot him 7 times. By the grace of the Lord, the bullets grazed him. I don't know. I went to the hospital that night saying, dude, you can dodge bullets? What's up with that? You know? they all grazed him. It was the most amazing thing. And there's a point blank range just from here to here. They shot at him. So it's just, we've got a conversation within the black community to have. But part of it, what you see in terms of the urban community is the result of what America did in the African-American context for 350 years. My grandfather pulled my uncles out of school. You know why? He said, because black men, we work hard. That's what we do. That's what he had learned. He had a third grade education. He pulled my uncles out of school. You don't make it in America that way. And so we just didn't get culturized into the American value system and norms of, you know, it's different, and we need to get there. And I don't know if we're going to perfectly get there, but the church needs to lead the way. We're the ones who have to do that.
Do you think there has to be an engagement with the black church leaders in the politics even? I mean, I'm saddened that I didn't hear in the press I read over these recent events from Dr. Tony Evans or Bobby Scott. I did hear from Sir Charles Barkley and Bill Cosby.
Right.
I'd rather somebody more articulate with some black
technology. Yeah, but I, how are we doing on time? All right. That's such a good question. Let me end on that question. This is my little 2 cents on that. And it's a long answer. After slavery, because you had such great illiteracy, and because of Jim Crow laws, that. And I use the word African American. I don't want to. I'm an American, but I use the word African American because our story is so different. African Americans didn't have the legal privilege of blending into the American culture, and so that's why I use the word African American. I can use the word black. I'm not a big deal. But the church became the hub of representing everything for black. They were the legal representation. They were the schools. The pastor did everything, and so black culture, different from other culture groups, identify with a person as a leader. Like, you know, it's just unheard of to think, like, when Bill Clinton got elected, oh, he's the white person's leader. Well, most white people didn't vote for him, I'm sure, but he's a white person's leader. But black people, Obama's a black person's leader. We had a representative. It was a man in the community who could read, who was educated, typically the pastor, and he would just represent. And then when the civil rights movement happened, the church was the focal point of, it had to do with all the needs of the community. It was the focal point of the political push. And so the church got politicized. And just like we know, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. The political power that the church had through the civil rights movement corrupted it. So we have the strictly social gospel churches, plus the theological training that a lot of the pastors got because they had to go to liberal schools. They came with a social gospel that the gospel is all about Jesus getting people who are poor and getting them out of poverty. So that was the whole thinking. Martin Luther King, when you read him, he has a completely liberal theology. He rejected everything his dad believed, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the bodily resurrection. He's completely liberal in his theology. And his I Have a Dream speech is his theology. The ultimate culmination of the gospel for him was that we'll all sit together here on earth and sing Kumbaya. That's not the gospel. So the church got very politicized, and the church embraced its pastors as political leaders as well. So we have a Reverend Jesse Jackson, who's not a reverend. He lives a scandalous life, and Al Sharpton lives. But that's that through the our culture moved to identify with a man as a leader, and they were typically the pastor, and he had political influence. So that culture just that's where we are. So we're still there. So we still, and I'm gonna write a piece this week. Like we got to do better than Jesse and Al Sharpton. So I don't know if you want to read my blog. I'm gonna try to write. I'm gonna go back, but I did write a piece about the Trayvon Martin, and it got 3,000 hits in 2 days. So I mean, I'm not, you know, I wrote a piece, an open letter to President Obama, and it got published in all the black newspapers in L.A. I mean, the Watts, Times, and Sentinel got published in all of those. And so there's some of us. It's almost like in all of our churches. There are tons of white churches that are just like Benny Hinn and the whack church. So there are good Bible churches in the white community, good Bible churches in the black community. But you just don't hear about a lot of us. But we're here. I don't know why Tony Evans didn't say something. It's hard. It's hard for black, you know, it's hard for black pastors to get up and say something. Because my dad, he's really conservative, he goes to a small white church, totally conservative, votes Republican, he couldn't move on this. It's just hard for people to see past, especially people who grew up seeing lynching, like my dad did. It's just hard for him to see past this whole case. So he was, for like a half an hour, he was like, how could this happen? How could this happen? And I was trying to say, well, Dad, you know, they actually, you know, had evidence in the trial, and no one could, the prosecution couldn't prove that, you know, so he couldn't hear it. So and God bless him, you know. I think all of us have those kind of blind spots. Did I answer your question? Yeah, okay. Thank you, brothers. Truth in the City, and I write, you know, sporadically, so it's not, you know. God bless you, man.